prophet directly through audible revelation. Now, you realize with me that God does not always respond with audible revelation. Now, God is still capable of doing that, but the normal way that God acts in this dispensation is that God functions through believers inside the body of Christ to speak the word of God to one another. In the Old Testament dispensation, because of the stage of development in the mind of man, God used more dramatic techniques than he uses now that the revelation is completed and the canon of Scripture is closed. Inside the body of Christ, God has built in a corrective system amongst the members. It's sort of like the body's immunization system. When a disease enters our body, our body responds by sending antibodies to fight that infection. That is the way Jesus operates in fighting depression. Now listen to me. Follow what I'm saying. In fighting depression in the body of Christ, when depression or despondency or some other kind of mental problem or emotional problem or even physical problem attacks a member of the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus has built into the system a plan of antibody attack where we as fellow members perceive the problem and mobilize to help that individual member cope with their problem. You understand what I'm saying? Are you following ramifications? That is the concept that the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that famous chapter on the body of Christ, sets forth in great and elaborate detail how when one member hurts, Paul said, all the members hurt. When one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. In other words, it is a system similar to our body's defense system, an immunization system, where that we as the body of Christ act in such a way as to aid any member that has a lack or has a need or is experiencing a problem or crisis situation. Now I want you to see how we as the members of the body of Christ can minister to one another, can become the instruments of edification that we talked about Sunday night to one another, that can help in combating the depressive syndrome that Elijah experienced and Paul experienced. And we're going to read about Paul's experience tonight. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, now notice, God that comforteth those that are cast down, and we saw God comforting the cast down in the case of Elijah, but I want you to notice how God does it in the New Testament age in which we live. God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us. How did he do it? By the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now I entitled tonight's message, Practical Christian Ministry. We speak of the ministry. And in college, the college setting in which I've spent a lot of my time, there's a lot of talk about the ministry. And people ask you, have you been called to the ministry? And of course they mean the preaching ministry or the pastoral position, something like that. The truth of the matter is, every child of God is called into the ministry. And if you study the biblical pattern, my goodness, how mixed up the New Testament church is today compared to the scriptural principles upon which it was founded. The New Testament pattern for ministry is not that the church hires a professional, full-time minister to take care of ministry and to meet the needs of the church. The concept of the Bible is that the church calls a full-time teaching pastor who instructs the people in how to minister to one another. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus, when he ascended, gave gifts unto men. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And you know that pastors and teachers are one word, the pastor-teacher or the teaching pastor, the teaching shepherd, literally. He gave all of these men to the church. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The teaching pastor and the evangelist, who are the only two left of those four biblical patterns, the apostle and the prophet, those offices ended when the canon of Scripture were completed, and you can find that in Scripture. The apostolic office closed when all of those 12 men who knew Christ personally died, because one of the qualifications was walking with Jesus in his earthly ministry. But that office, in its official sense, was closed. The prophet, one who spoke forth the word of God, that office exists today only in a reduced sense, because the Bible is completed, but the evangelist and pastor teacher are still around, still under the commission to perfect the saints. Why? So that the saints can do the work of the ministry. All of us, I'm not excluding the pastor teacher, but every member of the church is called to be a minister. And when we minister, we need to do it in the biblical frame of reference. And so I want to show you tonight what the Bible has to say about how we, as individual Christians, should go about the business of ministry. How we should go about the business of being an instrument of edification one to one another. This is not a deep, dark spiritual truth that no one else can dig up. And I gave that up a while ago. I used to, you know, I wanted to preach sermons that no one else had preached, and something new and profound, and I gave that up when I finally read and figured out that there's nothing new under the sun, the Word of God says. Someone said it before. This is not something that you couldn't discover in your own Bible reading. This is simply a plain, ordinary, practical way in which you and I can become ministers for the gospel of Christ. How we can become the instruments of edification that we've been talking about, and how God can use us to combat the infection of depression and despondency in our fellow members in the body of Christ. We can become antibodies for Jesus. We can become instruments of immunization to one another against depression. It's not glamorous. And if you're, you know, if you only want to serve Jesus in such a capacity that'll gain you the applause and the laud of men, then this won't interest you, because this won't get you applause, and it probably won't gain much praise from your fellow Christians. It's mundane, it's simple. But if you are willing to invest your life as a minister for the gospel cause, to invest your life in being an instrument of edification, God can use you to do miraculous things in helping and edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice with me in our text some things that I want to point out briefly. And the first two I want to show you, I'm going to rush through, not because they're unimportant, but because we've covered much of this in dealing with Elijah's situation. Notice, first of all, Paul's present position. In verse 4, he said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Now, Paul, in that instance, is the Paul that we're used to. He is the Paul who is brimming over with the joy of the Lord. I mean, he is filled with encouragement. He is filled with excitement. And he uses such strong language. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech. Great is my glorying. I'm filled." That means I'm absolutely to the brim, running over with comfort. And then he said, "I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." When the Apostle Paul penned verse 4, he was on fire for Jesus. He was filled with comfort, running over with joy. This is the Paul that we're used to reading of in the New Testament, who has zeal and enthusiasm just bubbling out of his very existence. Paul wasn't much of a fellow for quiet reservedness, was he? He got excited in the Lord, and he expressed his excitement. And I can almost sense, can't you, what it was like to be in the room with him when he dictated that to whoever was writing it down, unless he himself penned the words. Can't you just sense the excitement in his, how excitable he is in Jesus when he wrote verse 4? This is the picture of the ideal Christian state. This is the picture of the Christian experience as it ideally should be for all of us, all of the time. What are the characteristics of it? He mentioned four. Bold, even though confronted with trouble. Glorying, even while surrounded by testings. Comforted, though in the midst of trial. Joyful, even in the face of tribulation. Those four characteristics were found in the life of Paul, and ideally, they should be found in the life of every Christian. This is what we commonly refer to as the mountaintop experience. Those pinnacles of excitement in our life, and you all experience those from time to time. We all enjoy the mountaintops of life when we feel so close to God and so excited about Jesus that nothing else matters. I mean, come what may. The circumstance of life can be whatever they want to be, but in those mountaintop experiences, nothing can deter you from praising God. You're just so excited about Jesus until everything else pales into insignificance in relation to that glory of knowing God and having fellowship with Christ. Trials weren't scaring Paul at this time. Trouble didn't strain him, and tribulation couldn't stop him. He was on the mountaintop. He was experiencing a time of wonderful spiritual excitement. But you'll notice from the text that he could remember a time when he was not feeling such. And that's what I want you to see next. First of all, we saw Paul's present position. Now notice Paul's past predicament, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Now, so far, everything's fine. I mean, verse 4 could still apply in the situation up until this point. Then he says, within were fears. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you can understand the situation that Paul is speaking about. You remember the Macedonian call. We talked so much about that. Paul received the vision. He wanted to go to this place, and the Spirit wouldn't let him. He wanted to go over there, and the Spirit wouldn't let him. So in a vision, a man of Macedonia said, come over here. And so Paul and his followers set out to go to Macedonia. The first city they came to when they reached Macedonia, the coast of the region there, they landed at Neapolis, but they didn't stay at Neapolis. They went directly to Philippi. And you remember the story of Philippi. They stayed in the house of Lydia, who received Christ there on the riverbank, and they started a church there in her home, and they cast a demon out of the girl who had a spirit of divination, who was walking around behind them saying, hear these men, they're the servants of God. Listen to what they have to say. And Paul delivered her from that devil. He cast the demon out of her. She became saved. But listen, her owners were very upset about it because they were making money off of her ability to divine, and they were making a profit. So they turned them into the authorities. They were beaten, you remember. They were thrown into stocks and bonds and were left there overnight. And it was during that night that they sang and praised God. And the Lord sent an earthquake and broke it up. And the Philippian jailer got saved, and he and his old house. And he washed their wounds and all that. Well, Philippi was a rough experience. They were beaten. They were locked up. They were left through half of the night in stocks and bonds, which is a very uncomfortable situation. They left Philippi, went to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, they had to run for their life. When they left Thessalonica, they went to Berea to preach the gospel there. And even though the Bereans were very receptive to the gospel, the Thessalonians heard that they'd gone to Berea, so they sent a few ambassadors over, stirred up trouble at Berea. They had to leave Berea. And so the entire Macedonian experience was one tumult after another, one problem, one crisis situation after another. So that the Apostle Paul said, without were fightings, within were fears. When we came to Macedonia, we didn't have anything but trouble. We were persecuted continuously. He said, our flesh had no rest. We're troubled on every side. Now, I want to pause just one moment to say a word to something that I believe is one of the most destructive trends in modern Christianity. There is a trend, there is a doctrine, there's a philosophy. It really couldn't be called a doctrine because it's not theologically based enough. But there's a trend in modern Christianity which says, if you are a Christian who is right with God, you ought never have any problems. You ought never experience any times of trouble. You ought never have anything but a pocket full of money and a big house and as many cars as you want to claim. And that's a theology that's being taught. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It is nothing in the world but the flesh dressing up in religious garb. It is nothing in the world but the carnal lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life parading itself in the garb of religion, which says God is a cosmic credit card. You can use him to get anything you want. Just punch in the name of Jesus and plug in your numbers and out'll come the money, however much you want. Just stick him in the cosmic credit card bank and get whatever you want from God just by saying in the name of Jesus, I claim this. Friend, that is destructive. Paul was a man who walked with God like probably no other human being ever has since Christ himself was on this earth. And Paul said, we didn't have anything but problems. Now, God had led him to Macedonia. Someone says, well, if you're in the will of God, you won't have problems. Paul, if anybody was ever led anywhere, Paul was led to Macedonia in that night vision. And yet, when he came to Macedonia, he encountered nothing but problems, nothing but trouble. And he said, I'm trouble on every side. You see what Paul thinks about that kind of theology, that healthy, wealthy theology in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he told Timothy, everybody who lives godly for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I mean, you're going to have problems if you live for Jesus. And, you know, things have been going so smooth here, and I don't know where the first problem is going to come, but I'm not under any hallucination or any illusion that we're going to avoid any problems because we feel like the Lord led me here and you feel like the Lord did and I do, and we feel like it's God's will. Being in God's will does not mean there won't be any problems. It's no guarantee that you won't have tribulation, won't have trouble. Paul did, and Paul told Timothy, man, if you're walking with Jesus, you can expect it. It's going to come. You can expect it. Everybody. Somebody says, I'm not having any problem. That tells you something, amen. I mean, he said, everybody that lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not suffering some persecution, then the first half of the verse must not be true of you, amen. You're not living godly in Christ Jesus. In any case, he was persecuted continuously, and as a result of the persecution, he experienced a time of discouragement and despondency. He said, without were fightings, within were fears. And he's talking about that internal anxiety, that internal depressiveness, despondency. And, I wish I could say that Christians never get discouraged. And I suppose theoretically it's possible to say that, but practically speaking, we all face times like Paul faced. We all experience these times when without are fightings, and within we have fears. We just, for some, there's an anxiety there. Sooner or later, we all come off of the mountaintop excitement and plunge down into the valley of despondency. For some of us, it's triggered by persecution, as was true of Paul and was true of Elijah in the text that we preached on two Wednesday nights. Others, it might be caused by the loss of a job or sickness or death in the family, some kind of personal ailment, et cetera, et cetera. Any number of factors could be involved. We've all been through it, and some of us may now be in such a valley of despondency, but it is common to all Christians. Paul said in verse 5, that his, described in verse 5, that valley experience that we're talking about, when he was, as we would say, down in the dumps. He knew all the right scriptures. He knew all the right theology. He knew that God would never leave him nor forsake him. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ Jesus, yet still, he was at a point of despondency. And yet God is always faithful to bring us through those valley experiences of life and back into the sunshine and roses of the joy of the Lord. But while we are in the valley, it can appear to be dark and unending. While we're there, now we know that God's taken us through, but while we're in the midst of it, how dark it seems and dismal and overcast life can be. Now here's where our theme surfaces, the theme of practical Christian ministry. Notice Paul's comfort at the coming of the Christian, verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what Titus did when he came. The Bible just tells us that he came. A Christian brother paid Paul a visit. A Christian brother stopped by. He came, obviously being led of God to do so, just to bring a word of encouragement to his friend. Perhaps he just read some scripture with Paul. Perhaps they shared testimonies of experiences that they'd had in the ministry. Perhaps they just prayed together. Who knows what might have taken place? I don't know what might have taken place. But we do know that God used the simple visit of a simple Christian who probably had no idea of the impact he was going to have on that other brother's life. God used that simple visit to turn Paul around. Spiritually, to turn him around. He said, I was at the bottom, man. I thought I'd gone as far as I could go. But when God sent to me a Christian brother with a word of encouragement, maybe a prayer in his heart, maybe a scripture that he wanted to share, God used that to lift me out of my despondency and out of my depression. Titus may not have had any idea how important his visit would be. And many times we don't. We don't have any. When the Lord lays on our heart to call somebody, the Lord says, call so-and-so. And we feel something inside us urging us to pick up the phone and call somebody. And perhaps we don't do it, or we make excuses, whatever it might be. We don't have any notion how vital that contact might be. We don't have any idea how God might use that to fight off the infection of depression in the member, in one of the members in the body of Christ. We might have turned down an opportunity to be an antibody to fight depression in someone else who knows Jesus as we do, if we don't respond to the leadership of the Lord in those sort of times. We just can't imagine what effect a simple visit might have when it's done in the name of Jesus. You can see the difference in verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4, he's on top of the world, and that's the state he was in after Titus came. Verse 5, he's just at the bottom, and the fire excitement is gone, and he's in the drizzle of despair. Titus's visit made the difference. It was used of God to get Paul back on his spiritual feet again. I told you this is practical Christian ministry. There's nothing deep or profound about it. I'm telling you to do what you know to do anyway. And that is, when someone in the church has an illness or is down and depressed and you know about it, or don't even know about it, but the Spirit of the Lord lays someone on your heart, be responsive. Be an instrument of encouragement and edification in the hands of God. Be a Titus who goes to a Paul just to shoulder under him for a while and help him bear the burden. Whatever it might be, when the Lord leads, respond. This is a very vital way of ministering, though it's not a glamorous way. We all know of people who are cast down. I'm sure as I'm talking to you tonight, you can think of at least one person right off the top of your head that is at a low ebb and could use a lift and could use maybe someone who's out of church, been out of church for a while, and for some reason, some problem weighed them down, and they've gotten depressed and about to give up. and you know them and you know the situation. Why not be like Titus? Why not be a minister of comfort to them? When we do that, we'll begin to fulfill Galatians 6 and 2, won't we? Galatians 6 and 2 you may want to read because of its vitality to the church. But Galatians 6 and 2 says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we become a Titus who is involved in ministry to one another, we fulfill the commandment of Galatians 6 and 2, bear one another's burdens. Now, the emphasis or the principle behind that is just what I stated earlier in medical terms. That is helping a fellow member in the body of Christ by being an antibody to help them fight off the infection of Satan that set into their life. We'll see Galatians 6, 2 fulfilled. Isaiah 35 is an interesting passage that you would want to read with me in connection and correlation to this thought. Isaiah 35 in verse 3 and 4, even in the Old Testament, prior to the dispensation of the church, prior to the inauguration of the body of Christ as we know it today, even in the Old Testament, this principle was still in existence, and God encouraged this. Isaiah 35 and verse 3 says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Even in the Old Testament, the encouragement to the people of God was when you see someone whose hands are hanging limply, and that is simply a very graphic picture of someone who is exhausted, mentally, emotionally exhausted. Their hands have just dropped. And their knees are weak. They're feeling weak and they're trembling spiritually and emotionally. When you find someone like that, strengthen their hands, give strength to their knees, say to them that are of a fearful heart, don't be afraid, God's able to see you through. Give them that word of encouragement. That's the thing we're talking about. That's the practical Christian ministry. How many times has God led our thoughts to someone to whom we could have ministered comfort, but we found an excuse not to stop by their home, not to run by the hospital, not to pick up the telephone. A visit to someone just to let them know that your prayers are with them can do wonders to strengthen the weak knees and return power to limp hands. If you don't believe it, then you can listen to Paul's testimony. Paul himself knew what it was to be discouraged, and he said, nevertheless, the God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us. How did he do it? By sending a Christian to me who could just give me a word of encouragement. It's so practical and yet so neglected in the body of Christ. And Paul was encouraged. Paul received comfort from the coming of a Christian, but notice, not only that, Paul received consolation at the contact of the church. Verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. I'm reminded what I believe it was Paul said after they had returned. One night we had testimony. He stood and said, you don't realize how important it is to know that there are people in your church family that are praying for you. I mean, to know that, to have the assurance that there's somebody, there's a group of people that love you just like you are, they accept you just like you are, just as God does in Jesus. They love you, they care for you, and they're praying for you. I mean, they're calling your name out before God in prayer and asking God to work in your life. What an encouragement that could be. And so Paul said, not only was the coming of Titus an encouragement to me, but Titus brought word to me that the church was praying for me, that I was on their heart and mind, that they care, that you as a church care for me. The church sent word to Paul that their thoughts and prayers were with him. And Paul said, that caused me to rejoice all the more. In verse 7, I rejoice the more. What a comfort that was to Paul, knowing that there were Christian people who were concerned about him, concerned about his welfare. Now, isn't that a very practical way to demonstrate the love of Christ and to minister to our brethren, to be an instrument of edification? That's such an essential and yet practical way. A get well card from the Sunday school class when a member's out. A phone call from the social concerns chairman or whatever, whoever takes care of that, the president of the class, whatever it might be. Some other context, some way just to let them know that the church cares. Just to communicate to them. That's why whenever I go to see those that are sick in the church family after our Wednesday night prayer meetings, when the names are given to me, I carry the news with me. We prayed for you Wednesday night, and we've covenanted to pray for you daily until God answers the prayer and you're restored to health or His will is taken place and made manifest unto us. You are in our prayers. You are on our hearts. We care about you. And that's why Galatians 6 and 10, by the way, in just the verses just following that, I read Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:10 says, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Do good to them. Let them know that we care about them. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, this is a good verse. The Bible says, wherefore, speaking to the church collectively in plural form, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye plural do. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Can you imagine what a beautiful, beautiful thing any church would be if every member gave themselves and surrendered to God to become an instrument of edification like this? Can you imagine what a caring fellowship, what a body, and I sense that amongst you. And I compliment you on this one thing. I've never pastored a church as friendly as this church to one another. I mean, when you come in, and I'm not saying this so your head will swell, but I'm just telling you, I think you're doing this right. I think this is proper. When you come into the church, you greet one another with laughter, and you act as if you're glad to see each other. Can you imagine that in a church? You act as if you're glad to see each other. And that's what it's all about. That is what it's all about. That is what the body of Christ concept teaches us. That we become caring members one of another so that we look beyond the end of our nose. And it's not just what pleases me. It becomes then what edifies my brother. What can I do to help you? John Kennedy said, don't ask what your nation can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Isn't that true of the church? Bill Stafford said that when he was working in the vocational position and had contact with people, he would often go and someone would say, well, what does your church have to offer me and my family? And he would say, we don't have a thing to offer you. What do you have to offer us? Now, isn't that the concept of the church? I mean, we want to see what we can get out of things. We ought to approach it with the attitude, what can I put into it? What can I do to help the church? How can I minister to the body of Christ? What can I do to edify my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I call it practical Christian ministry because I'm convinced that we need to start living our theology. We need to start fleshing out the Bible. We Baptists have been the world's worst about talking all day long about believing the inspiration and the authority of Scripture and yet not fleshing it out. And someone said, you know, what you do speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say, Ralph Waldo Emerson. And so it'd be a whole lot better if we'd live what we say we believe and not spend so much time talking about it. And so that's why I stress tonight the importance that all of us become ministers of comfort to those around us for God's glory and for their edification, and how warm the fellowship of any church would be and the church as a universal whole would be if we'd all set our minds to that very end. Right now, let me encourage you to do something in a practical way. Right now, think of someone whom you know could use a word of encouragement and set your heart to minister encouragement to that person in the rest of this week before Sunday. Just think of someone. It's not hard to do. Think of someone and dedicate yourselves tonight in this opportunity. Dedicate yourselves to becoming an instrument of edification, one who fulfills God's will and word by fleshing out theology, by practicing what we claim to believe. And you never know, God might use you as mightily as he used Titus. And your ministering might be used to bring someone out of the valley of discouragement onto the mountaintop of zeal. You never know how God can use you when you avail yourself to the Holy Spirit as an instrument of edification, as a minister of comfort. Would you bow with us as we pray? Father, thank you for the Scriptures. They're wonderful to behold, and it's so thrilling, Lord, to realize how practical our theology is. So many times we keep it in the realm of abstraction. And in the lofty towers of insulation and in our ivory palace with stained glass windows of theological discourse, we discuss the Bible and we argue the ramifications of this idea and that concept, when really we should be most concerned about how we can live the Bible and what we can do to practice what we preach. And so, Lord, as we've seen tonight, some ideas for practical Christian ministry, and you didn't explain to us how to do it. You're leaving that up to us. You expect us to be creative. And I understand that. Titus came. We don't know what he did when he came. And I think that you kept that from us specifically so that we wouldn't set out step 1, 2, and 3 on how to be an encourager, but you leave it up to us to be creative in that, to express our love to others in a creative way, an individual way. It's enough to know that Titus cared and he communicated his concern. That's what we need to know, and that's what we need to implement in our own personal lives. Use us, Lord, as we avail ourselves to you, as we make ourselves available as ministers. And may we become, indeed and in truth, ministers of comfort to one another, antibodies in the body of Christ, fighting off the infection of depression and despondency and discouragement in one another. And we'll praise you as you bring it to pass in Maxie. In Jesus' name, amen. We will have our prayer time at this time. If you would, just group up, and some of us go over here and some over there, and find your cubby hole, and let's approach the Lord.